I have to confess that I struggled a little bit between yesterday and today over the message that I'm going to deliver this morning, since my initial intent was to preach only from this part that was read by Brother John. I had again, you know, one of the experience of Jude. He intended to write about one thing and then he ended up writing about something else. The experience, if you want me to express it in a plastic way, was that I was pushing the accelerator and God was pushing the brake. And, I'm not going to proceed from chapter 4, verse 1, but rather to build the whole message around a couple of verses from chapter 3. There's nothing wrong with that, because what we start today will finish next Sunday, Lord willing. The last message I had from chapter 3 was the apostles establishing the agenda of the church, which is that of putting Jesus forth and showing that Jesus Christ and his name have to be lifted up all the time, and not our power. And through all the gifts that God is giving to us, we are not going to have any gain for ourselves, but everything is pointing to Christ. That's the agenda of the church. And the agenda of the church being, fulfilled this way, will actually draw us closer to him, draw us closer to him who is fulfilling his plan. And his plan is, yes, ultimately the glory of God, but implicitly is our eternal welfare, that we are being blessed by what the Lord is doing. And if you remember, and I need to remind us this, we began this study of the book of Acts on the heels of what was supposed to be a mini-series of teachings on the church. And where else can we learn the best things about the church, its foundation, its building, and everything else, than in the book of Acts, which is actually the foundational teaching about how Jesus is fulfilling his promise. Do you remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16? On this rock, I will build my church. And before dying and rising from the dead and going to heaven, Jesus also says, if I'm going, I will not leave you orphans. I won't leave you alone, but I will send you another paraclete like me, the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts of the Apostles is actually the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, Christ building his church. And it's not just the church. If we think as it as an organization, or even as an organism, as we love to refer to it, it's more than that. It's God's plan for the whole of mankind, and if you want, God's design for the whole of eternity. It's about restoration. It's about making all the bad things disappear and bringing in the perfect time when God will live with his people and rejoice in the lives of his people. And in the last part of chapter 3 of Acts, we have Peter preaching there and pointing the people to Christ and showing that it is not the apostles. Although, you know, they've been given some kind of power, it was Christ that was doing the work. It was Christ that was healing that man. If you look in verse 16, so 3:16, and his name, the name of Christ, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. And it doesn't stop here. Whom you see now, you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Look at that. So it is the faith in Christ, but not the faith that's something subjective, something that is our own doing, no matter how wonderful a thing it is, it's not our own exercise. It's not an exercise of what we know about Christ, about God. It is, we can see here, his name, meaning his authority, through faith in his name, faith in his authority, and then we see faith that comes through him. So it's not the apostles at work. It's not the believer at work. It is Christ from the beginning to the end. Yes, salvation is through faith. Miracles come through faith. But not as faith as a subjective thing, something that is ours, something that we have a choice whether to exercise or not. It's Christ at work. It's the faith which comes through him. So he is there. He is the one that places that faith. There are many tragedies. I referred to these things in the past. When people go to certain groups of people and they pray over them to be healed, and those people claim that, yeah, if we pray, you will be healed. But when the people ended up not being healed, they were told, you had not enough faith. As if faith would be something we have, we want to do, and we decide to do. We see here something else. Is the presence of the Lord. And remember this expression, presence of the Lord, because we will meet with it again through the message. It's through him. He is there. He has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the purpose of that healing was not that just the healing per se, just to, you know, God decided to heal this man because God can't look at suffering. Of course, God is not happy with suffering. But it is for something else, is that God will remove that curtain, that black curtain of ignorance from the eyes of the people of God. So the purpose was not just that man, and that man's welfare was more than that. Was for the people of Israel, for those who witnessed that. So, this is what we see here. I know that you did it in ignorance, that they rejected Jesus, that they crucified Jesus and all that. You did it in ignorance. This is a very gracious statement on Peter's side. Because they were not completely ignorant. They had the prophets. They had the word of God. They had the miracles, the teachings of Jesus. So not that kind of ignorance, but the fact that they did not understand in depth what God was working among them. And you did it in ignorance. Paul in Athens, when he's arguing with the people in the Areopagus there, in the marketplace or the market of ideas, Paul is telling them God will not take in consideration into account this time of your ignorance. So God looks at us as we are, limited people, and also people who are subject to his eternal decrees. What God pronounces will come to pass. This is wonderful, isn't it? Also, Peter here is surprising us with his gracefulness when he says, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. The rulers, as Peter spoke earlier, you know, in the day of Pentecost, when he said that you killed him, yet God had an eternal decree. It was God's eternal plan that Jesus will be handed over by his own people, whom he came to save, to the Romans, that by lawless hands Jesus be crucified. So what Peter does here, he brings Jesus, he brings God, the triune God, to the fore. It is God, and you are but instruments in the hands of God in fulfilling his plan. We continue with verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouths of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So we see here the grand operator. Behind everything that we can see with our human eyes is the invisible hand of God. God has fulfilled this. He planned it, and he has fulfilled all this. But now, are we just such a negligible quantity here? I think this is a part of mathematics. When you have something so small, you can ignore it. That's how I grew up in the communist mathematics, negligible quantity. I don't think it's like that. Peter doesn't say you are absolutely innocent. You are responsible for this. You acted in ignorance. You are part of fulfilling God's plan, but you are responsible. Therefore, this is what Peter says here now in verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent and be converted. We go to what the title of our message is, the earliest lesson on revival. Repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from where? From the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. And we'll continue the reading later. So, a lot of people write all sorts of articles, even books, on revival. I use the words here interchangeably refreshing and revival. And people think that our methodology is so important that they make it indispensable. And when nothing seems to work, creativity is being brought in. And creativity will kind of give God a hand, like creativity of Sarah in the covenant of Abraham, and other creativities that we see throughout the Bible when people give God a hand that they shouldn't. So here we see the fundamentals of revival, of refreshing. What does revival, and we need it these days. What does revival begin with? If you read the life of George Whitfield, and I recommend the books, they won't take long. Probably it will take you 3 months to read. There's 2 volumes of the life of George Whitfield. He's talking about there, or the biographer is describing what was happening in those days. Like at the edge between the 18th and 19th century, just before the Napoleonic Wars. It says that, and George Whitfield described something there himself. They were hiring huge warehouses to meet early in the morning when the fog was so dense you could cut it in pieces. And they will meet in those cold warehouses to pray and to listen to the gospel early in the morning before they go to work. And he says, the spirit was so strong at work. We saw people falling to the ground. And I'm not quoting now, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Falling to the crowds. Screaming and confessing their sins under the terror of the Lord. Whether that was genuine or not, he says, only the judgment day will prove it. But we saw that. And the people were praying and doing everything. And then the Wesleys came. And they continued in that work of parallel with George Whitfield in their own side of things. With grouping the people in Bible studies, in prayer times, in doing things. But the mark that characterized all of this was always that people were being confronted with the word of God, with their sinfulness, and there were, can I say this, extreme experiences of repentance before the Lord. And it should be so. For when the profane, the corrupt is being confronted with the perfect, with the sinless, with God, this is one thing that must take place. No one can stand before God. No one. For God is perfectly sinless. So they were repenting. Now, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, very often, the expression repentance is interchangeable with salvation. It's getting saved, isn't it? I grew up in a country where this expression in our culture was so common that it became the nickname for, say, the Baptist church. In the village I grew up, there was only a Baptist church and an Orthodox church. The majority of the people were the Eastern Orthodox. And they would call us the penitents, the ones who repented. And this is what is expected from us by God. And this is expected if there is to come revival in an individual life, in a church, or in a larger community. Repentance. So what is repentance? is having a very deep, sincere remorse about sin. Is a returning from the world of sin back to the way of Christ. Is confessing your sin and leaving your sin behind. Is not just a return back from somewhere, though that it is involved, but is also an about face turning, putting our back to the world, to the past, with everything they contain, and looking in the new direction. And that's what we have here. Repent and be converted. So now conversion is an interesting thing. When you live in two worlds like we do here, we work in an imperial system and we work in a metric system, international metric system. And what are we doing when certain quantities are given in one system and we work and want to work in the other? What are we doing? We are converting. We are converting without changing the quantities. We just change the expression of those quantities. All that's not foreign from the Bible. Look at this. In Romans chapter 12, we have the famous words, verse 2, Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here you have the metanoia. The renewing of the mind. That's the conversion. It's not just stop sinning. It is changing your worldview altogether. So this is something that the people of God, the Israelites in our case here, are being challenged by the apostle to do. Repent, be converted. They might turn around and say, hey, wait a minute, Peter, what do you want us to do? We are already God's people. We are not here a group of proselytes, people who come from a pagan faith into this one. Because proselytism means a similar thing, conversion. You know, when somebody adopts a different faith or a different set of values. But what Peter is talking about here is more than that. And I'd like us to see what Peter says in a different place. In 1 Peter, his first epistle, Peter says in chapter 1, okay, verse 17, 18, 19. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So you see here, a change of conduct. Continue, you not die to self, you're not committing suicide. You still live, but now you live on a new way. You live in a new direction. You live away from the direction that was taking you to hell. Instead of approaching hell, now you are departing from hell. And he says, knowing, throughout the time, yeah, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, because people were thinking that the more they give to the gods or even to the God of Israel, the better they would be accepted by God. From your aimless conduct. What's aimless? What is aimless? No direction. It leads you nowhere. Okay? Aimless conduct. Received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So this is kind of explaining better what Peter meant in Acts when he's preaching, repent and be converted. So these people, where do they come from? A pagan world or from the people of Israel? Because of their incomplete or even wrong sometimes revelation, they were living an aimless life. If you want to bring an even stronger and better explanation, we can refer to what Jesus says. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. I will give you rest. So Jesus is calling them to live an aimless life, to live a life where, although the teachings had some good substance in them, they are not sufficient. They were misinterpreted, misapplied, and they turned into a burden. So gold cannot save. The law cannot save. We learned about this morning. The kids learned, you know, that the law doesn't save. The law is showing the need of a savior. Paul says to the Galatians that the law is the pedagogos, is the one that leads the student to a good end, leading a sinner to Christ. That's what the law does. And Jesus is asking the people to come to himself and take his yoke, learn from him. For the yoke that he gives is light. It's not something burdensome. It's not something that presses one down, but it is something that lifts one up. You understand what I'm saying? Revival, the uplifting, begins with repentance. But repentance is not just falling down because of the terror about sin. All I'm sinful, God is going to destroy me. It's the place where you go down with your burden and you leave it there. You leave it there. And then you are lifted up without that burden. You leave it there at the foot of the cross of Christ. When he says, be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So this is not just about forgiveness. Oh yeah, God will forgive it. They are blotted out. You know what that means? When you have something written, you know, on the, say on the blackboard at school or whiteboard nowadays, and then you come and you wipe it out, no one will ever remember what was written there. All you are left with is with what the Romans used to call tabula rasa, a clean board. A clean board. So God will take this by repentance. You don't have to keep on crying over your past sin. So the act of repentance is the end of an old lifestyle, the end of a dangerous direction, and the beginning of a new one, a completely new, clean page. But I want to stick with that thought of the earliest lesson on the revival. What happens if this act of profound repentance before God doesn't take place? Just look at this. Repent therefore, verse 19, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is a very, very powerful statement. The presence of sin in the individual's life or in the corporate life, in the church or in the community at large, will exclude God, because God and sin cannot live together. They cannot live together. There can be no revival, no genuine refreshing, genuine revival, while the sin is still present. So this is the key to revival. Not funny stuff, clowns and everything, you name the methods. Because we can redeem culture to such a point that nothing is sinful anymore as long as we can put it in the service of God. That's rubbish. That is rubbish. Everything begins with this. Separation from sin. Not just regret. Complete separation. The last few weeks, we as a family, we had big problems with a group of people, doctors and something, who keep on apologizing for the same thing. They are so sorry every time they do it, but they keep on doing it. That's not repentance. Okay? And that will not bring anything good about. What we see here is that our continuing in sin, our refusing to give up completely on sinful practices, sinful views, sinful you name it, will actually be a hurdle in God's way of bringing a revival. Yes, God through His Holy Spirit is leading us to repentance, is drawing us to Himself, but then is our obedience. Don't embrace that dogma. That's not a pure doctrine. Once saved, always saved. We are responsible agents. We are responsible agents. And we will all stand before God one day. We will have to give an account for everything we do. And we don't go through all of the depths of this, but think about that. My life, I'm talking about my person. Your life, and I'm talking about your person, not my wife because she's perfect, but one life in the congregation has the force of hindering God from bringing in revival. And not only that, but that can also bring a shameful defeat. Do you know a case in the Old Testament when, because of one man's sin, the people of Israel have been defeated shamefully? It's in the book of Joshua. You remember that? The sin of Achan, one man decided to hide a plate of silver, I don't know what else, some cloth, and keep that because he thought that that was something wonderful. And because of that, they have been defeated by the enemy. That's exactly what we have in here. Remember, I'm not mixing Old Testament, New Testament here. This is what Peter is talking to the people of Israel who are coming now from the Old Testament worldview. Repent so that the sins may be blotted out, so that God may bring about times of refreshing. Now that is the recipe for revival, that we as a church and every one of us as individuals fall before the Lord in repentance, make a strong decision that we'll never go back to to our old sinful ways. And God will bring revival. And it's not only that. That's only a part of what's in store. Refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know that wherever is true revival, not just crazy manifestations of the flesh, true revival that involves repentance and everything else is a mark, a sign that God is there. For when God is there, no one can stand in the presence of God and continue his life unchanged. Remember this. Keep this in mind, please. Refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What Jesus is telling, you know, about, I think John mentioned that in the prayer, when Lazarus was dead, and Jesus was there, Jesus' life. And when Jesus is, there is no death. There is no death. So Jesus comes, he brings in life. Life means revival, means to revive, to bring someone back to life, to refresh, if you want, someone. And the second thing, and here is the perspective, is it's enlarging, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. It's not just referring to the old prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They heard sermons, they heard the work of Jesus, they witnessed some of the works of Jesus, that Jesus may come, but this is with eschatological overtones. It's referring to a time yet to come, that Jesus may return, whom heaven must receive. So Jesus is in heaven, he's residing there, temporarily, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, the church, or the salvation of Israel, the foundation of the church, the building of the church, and all of this, is not the end of it all. It's just part of it. They're just steps to something greater. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? The world, mankind, Adam and Eve decided to join Satan in insulting God, and they disobeyed God, and there was a separation between God and men. So that has to be restored. What has to be restored? Not the separation, but the reunification. We have to be brought together again, back to the Lord. The restoration of all things. So God's plan is not exclusive for Israel. It is a plan for the whole of mankind, like Paul captures it in Ephesians chapter 2. Read it in your own time. That he has brought them all together, back, Gentile and Jew, together, and then together with God in Christ. We have to keep this in mind. So the goal of God is the restoration of all things. For a while, Christ is in heaven. This is the time of the Gentiles. This is the time when God is calling people from all nations. And we'll see a little bit further. It says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So he's talking about Jesus. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. So it's wonderful. He says, oh, this is not happening in a vacuum. You see, it's a progressive thing as the plan of God is unfolding. But it is all God's doing. He knew from the beginning. Why did he know? Because he has already planned that. And he knew that he is the one that can do that. Interesting. Let's read the following two verses. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see, that's the covenant. That's the covenant. Of course, we as humans, we section things because of, you know, to make it easy to understand. And we call it old covenant, new covenant, the covenant with Abraham. But the covenant with Abraham includes all the families of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, but all the families of the earth. And verse 26 is extraordinary. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. How? The most important sentence in the whole chapter. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the coming of Jesus Christ was first and foremost to act upon Israel and bring them back to the Father. So whether this text is referring directly only to them or to what was said earlier, the extended covenant of Abraham to all the nations of the earth, that doesn't make much difference. But the preaching of the gospel, the function of the preaching of the gospel is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And again, I can't go away from this. Turning away every one of you from your iniquities. This is how we defined repentance earlier. Turning your back to your life of sin. And moving as fast as you can, as far as you can for that, and as permanent as possible. That Jesus is not just impressing us intellectually. We like it. It's a good way. We agree with it. It's wonderful. But to actively, practically separate us from our past of sin and shame and draw us back to God. In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So the work of Christ, the result of that work will be, in as far as we are concerned, repentance of everyone who hears the gospel and believes in it. Believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is the key that the apostles always use. And what was the result of this? I don't want to go any further, just a point of reference to the first four verses in chapter 4. And then we continue next Sunday. As he spoke, what happened? The priests, those who should have led the people to God, and who, instead of doing that, were keeping them in the darkness, they were shocked because the system was in danger. They missed the point altogether. They were disturbed, and they come. Why? Because the effect of the gospel, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So God is really at work. These were not messages of orators, well-crafted oratoric exercises. This is an exposition of the gospel one of the shortest possible expositions of God's plan for this mankind. Yes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but of all, anyway, is in a small capsule, powerful capsule. And when that capsule is being dispersed there, it brought people to the Lord. The number came to be about 5,000. That's a lot. That is the power of the gospel. That was, what do we call it? Revival. Revival brought about by God. Because the people did not only listen, the people received the word. The people professed their repentance. The people acted upon their profession of faith. Like we remember in Romans 10, we talked about faith professed and faith possessed. It's not just to say with your mouth, it's to believe with your heart. And that's what we see here. The people heard the message, they received the message, acted upon the message, and God brought the revival, the refreshing. So much so that the powers that be got disturbed, got afraid, that they realized that they cannot hold the people in darkness anymore. And we stop here with this message. Brothers and sisters, pray for revival, but pray with this in mind. Lord, help me repent truly. For I know myself, that's how I know you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned in our lives of one kind or another. So we should pray that the Lord will help us to turn away from anything sinful, to repent, and not to constitute hurdles in God's way of bringing revival among us. Whatever way God wants that revival to be manifested. I stop here and I pray for the power of God for every one of us to do this. Amen.